Well, a very good warm welcome to everyone here this morning. It's very good to be back. Sorry, my voice is fading a bit, so pray that it will last through the service. It's very good to be back, and we appreciate the break that we could have in our time away. Please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. To 20. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show the signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done amongst them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on the earth to this day." They turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve God, the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruits of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sins. Please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with grateful admiration of your infinite glory. When we think about your being, and when we think about your character reflected in all of your actions, We fall before you in awe, adoration, and thanksgiving. We pray, O Lord, that as we approach your word now, that you would give us such reverence in our hearts for you as a rightful recognition that you are the God of this universe and that everything in it belongs to you, including us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us humble hearts, that as we listen to your word, that you would so appropriate it to our hearts that we would, by faith, put it into practice. By faith, believe all that is written within it, and so be transformed into more and more godliness. I pray, O Lord, that you would speak to each one of us this morning, that your word would be opened, and that your Holy Spirit would give us insight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are to think of all the most powerful things that God has ever done, then there are so many of God's actions that might flash before our minds. You might think of the power that God displayed in the creating of the world, where in a breath and in a word, God made everything that is, whether it's seen or whether it is unseen. God made the universe, the stars, the planets, our earth, and everything that is in our earth. But if you were to further think about the mighty acts of God, you also have to think about the mighty way in which God had brought about a great flood that filled the whole earth in the time of Noah. You might also think about the great judgment that God brought about on the people in dividing their languages at Babel. You might think about the wonderful way in which God brought about these mighty acts of plagues here in the Exodus. You might think of the way in which God brought about the Babylonians against the people of Israel to bring them into captivity because they had sinned against the Lord. Many more mighty acts of the Lord can be described. Many of these wonders, many of these miracles. But one of the things we have to ask when we think about these wonderful acts of God, displaying God's infinite power, is we have to ask, why is God showing such incredible might? What is God doing? What does God want us to do in response to this display of his might in this kind of way? This passage here in front of us gives us a clue towards the answer. And so I want to lay out that clue for you now and then show you how it unfolds in the rest of this passage. What God does here in this particular passage is God brings about another judgment upon the Egyptians because of their refusal to let the people of God go. But like the previous plague, God announces exactly the reason why he is doing this against the Egyptians. And central to that reason is God wants to put his power on display so that Moses will tell it to his children. And Moses' children would tell it to their children. And every successive generation to the very end of the world. In other words, what God is doing when he's putting all of his might and power on display is he wants to show us reminders that he is God. And our responsibility then to take those reminders and tell it to the next generation. Every generation until the Lord Jesus returns. That's a central issue we'll be dealing with this morning. But before we get there, let me just remind you how we got here in the story of the plagues in the book of Exodus. Many of you might have been with us for the whole series so far, but that doesn't mean that all of you were here with us. We've seen so far that the Lord had promised that he would deliver his people, and he has not only promised this to Moses, he has promised it all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God had covenanted with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 18. We've seen that this promise of God is then fulfilled in the time of Moses, when God raises up Moses for the specific task that he would confront Pharaoh and that the Lord would let his people go. And it's these confrontations that we've been focusing on for this last season, when we've been examining in detail the various plagues that have taken place, that God has brought against the Pharaoh and against the Egyptians miraculously. And what we've seen so far is that each of these plagues, though they are so well known, though they are so often illustrated as children's stories, they have something really important theologically to say. In other words, they have something very important about God to say to us. We've seen so far that The first plague was a demonstration that God is greater than the Egyptian magicians. We've seen in the second plague that God is greater than the whole pantheon of the Egyptian gods, and God deliberately is showing himself to be the true God over the whole universe as opposed to these false gods. We've seen in the third plague, God's power manifested in his actions. We've seen in the fourth plague his faithfulness and that he will fulfill his promise to his people. We've seen in the fifth plague that God's enemies, through their continual disobedience, hardens their own hearts. And through the seventh plague, we've seen that the enemies of God, they also harden their hearts as well. And that God's purpose for these plagues is that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That is God's intention. It's a very theological text. It really teaches us so much about the character of God. Now to this particular plague here in front of us, the plague of the locusts. What can we learn from this plague? There are three particular things that I want to show you in this plague. The first is the consistent character of God. The consistent character of God. The second is the callous sinfulness of the wicked. The callous sinfulness of the wicked. And then the third is the covenant pattern for the godly. The covenant pattern for the godly. Well, let's look at each of these in turn as we're understanding the works of God being manifested in the world specifically for this purpose of transferring it from generation to generation. The first one is the consistent character of God. The consistent character of God can also be called the faithfulness of God, and that is seen in everything that God does. In other words, when God says he's going to do something, he then does it. And this consistent character of God is revealed to the people of Israel and to the Egyptians in this particular passage in three ways. It's revealed through the word of God, it's revealed through the plan of God, and it's revealed through the acts of God. The word of God, the plan of God, and the acts of God. Take a look at verse 1, for instance, where we find the word of God. Once again, we find that God speaks here to Moses in verses 1 and 2. And Moses receives this commission from God of exactly what he's supposed to do and exactly what he is supposed to say. Now, what's interesting about this plague is it reverses the order slightly in terms of the words of God which are spoken. In each of the previous plagues, what we hear is we hear what God says to Moses. And then we just see that it tells us, and Moses did what the Lord told him to do. That's a pattern in all the plagues up to this point. But this plague, for the very first time, we are told that God spoke to Moses. And then we are not told exactly what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. But we see that then Moses goes and he gives these words to Pharaoh. These two are, you can say, two sides of the same coin. In all the scenarios, God was speaking to Moses, and in all the scenarios, Moses went then on to speak to Pharaoh. But when it was speaking in the previous seven plagues about this reality, that God was speaking to Moses first, it's showing us the divine origin of the message that Moses was speaking to Pharaoh. But now, when it's emphasizing these words that Moses had received from God, divine origin, and he takes it to Pharaoh, and he speaks these words to Pharaoh. What it's emphasizing now is the confrontation that takes place between the word of God and this wicked ruler. And what we're supposed to see about that is that God's word, as we are told, never goes forth without accomplishing what it is sent forth to do. This is a promise that we see throughout Scripture, and we usually associate that with success of the word. But here, as in many other places, the word goes forth and accomplishes what it's supposed to do. And it hardens Pharaoh's heart. So that's the word of God. The consistency of God's character demonstrated through the word of God, which is spoken here in verses 1 and verses 2. But there's also the plan of God, which is a demonstration of the consistency of God's character. Just as with the preface of the seventh plague, you might remember that God gave a long explanation of why he was doing the plague in the seventh plague. And the reason was that his name might be proclaimed into all the world and that his fame might spread throughout all the world. That we find as part of the plan of God. Here we are told also, the reason why God is bringing about this plague is that there would be a consistent memory of God's actions throughout all generations, that God's power might be displayed. Take a look at verse 1. For I have hardened the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine amongst them, and that you may teach it. God will redeem his people. God will fulfill his plan. It's only a matter of time. So when God says he will redeem his people, now Israel have to trust in him that he is going to do that. When God says he's going to put his power on display to all the Egyptians, that is exactly what God is going to do. God's plan demonstrates his consistent character. But there's a third thing that we see about the consistency of God's character, and that is the acts of God, the actions of God. This we find again in verse 2. So take a look at verse 2. In verse 2 we read, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. How I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. This is what they're supposed to be recounting to the next generation. Now the word for harsh is a very interesting word because it's sometimes translated as the word mistreated the other people, as in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 12. In other places, as a very interesting parallel text to this one, is in Numbers chapter 22, where we find that God is making a fool of Balaam and Balak and all of their devices. So the idea here of God mistreating or God treating harshly the Egyptians could also be understood as God making sports of the Egyptians. The Egyptians have set themselves up as this greatest of one of the ancient empires. They have these great pyramids that exist to this very day. They have these ancient texts that go back thousands of years. You would think that there is such power, such wisdom, such wealth there. And what is God doing? He's making sports of them. He's showing that their power is actually nothing in comparison to him. He is insulting them. In essence, he is making a fool of them. It's like this Pharaoh. He has exalted himself to the highest place of authority. And what does God do? He shows him, you are a mortal. You have been created from the dust. You need to remember this. And that's exactly what God does here as he treats them harshly. In other words, God is confronting the obstinacy of Pharaoh. And this time God uses locusts. This is the swarming phase of grasshoppers that he's sending against them. What are they to do? What are these grasshoppers to do? Well, they are to complete the work which the Egyptian, which the hail was sent to do initially. So in Exodus chapter 9, verse 31 to 32, we read that there were certain sections of the crops that were not affected by the plague of the hail previously. Most of Israel was in devastation, but then Moses puts in parentheses some of the things that were not affected by the hail, and then he describes those for us. But now, what this plague is supposed to do is it's supposed to wipe out anything that was left. So take a look at verse 5, this chapter 10. They shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. The locusts are called God's army. In the book of Joel, it's called God's army. And the amazing thing is how often God uses the locusts as a sign of judgment. So for instance, in the book of Amos as well, in Amos chapter 4, verse 4 to 13, we see that God again brings the locusts against his people, this time not as a judgment, but as an appeal to them to repent of their sins. But in Amos, they would not repent of their sins. They were like Pharaoh. They saw the locusts swarming, they saw the devastation that was going to come on the land, and they did not repent of their sin. So what Moses spoke about these locusts eventually came true in verse 12, where the locusts were brought on Egypt through the stretching out of Moses' hand and the stretching out of his staff. This is really important that these things go together, that Moses stretches out his hand and his staff, and that then the plague follows. Because what God is showing is that the words of Moses are connected with the actions of Moses. that the word of God which goes through Moses to Pharaoh is connected with the act of God bringing about the locusts through Moses' staff. These two actions go hand in hand as God brings another plague, another judgment upon the Egyptians for their obstinacy. But this time, the devastation is greater than before. This time, the devastation seems to be incomparable to anything that they have seen before up to this point, as the plagues seem to continually increase in their intensity. Take a look at verse 6. I will describe the intensity of this plague. As neither your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day. There's a comparison to generations that came before and even generations that came after. And the point is that actually this devastation that is coming on the land through these locusts is greater than anything they've seen up to this point. It's unparalleled. That's why in verse 15 it's compared to complete darkness. This is different to the plague that's following this one, the darkness. But now it's like there's so many locusts in the land that the land is covered in darkness. So when the locusts were flying, it is like they were covering the sun. And when they had settled down on the land of Egypt, it was like they were covering the entirety of the ground. So that in the one instance you couldn't see the sun, in the next instance you couldn't see any of the land that was left. They came to rest on the land, as we find in verse 14. But then finally, Pharaoh relents, and he requests of Moses to pray to the Lord to remove the locusts, and God does it in verse 19. Take a look at verse 19. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in the country of Egypt. So just as it was completely miraculous that God was bringing all these locusts in a manner and in a scale unprecedented up to that point, just so it was a miracle that God made the locusts disappear in an instant. God brought them in. God brought them out. All of them were taken away after Pharaoh relents. There's a miracle in their appearing, and there is a miracle in their disappearing. You might sit there and think to yourself, well, all of this is very well and good. It's interesting to learn about Egypt and its history and all these plagues and God's power demonstrated through these, God's consistency demonstrated through these plagues. But how does this affect your life and my life in general? How does this change the way we view the world and the way we interact with it? And how does this change our relationship with God? Well, one of the central things that this plague particularly shows us, it is a warning of judgment that is to come. So the next time that you read about the plagues in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 to 11, where once again you're introduced to these locusts that come. But this time, these locusts are the precursor to the great judgment, the final day before the throne of God, when all of humanity will be brought before God in judgment. Revelation could probably be understood as cycles of this happening throughout history, of something like plagues of locusts happening in seasons through different times. And so when the world looks at all this devastation, which something like locusts or something like famine or something like wars brings about, they say, isn't it terrible how this world is constructed? But the way the Christians should respond to that is they should see those things and they should say, these are warning signs. This is what is going to happen. This is what it's going to be like. Judgment is coming, and judgment is going to be far worse than this. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have no fear of judgment. You are in Christ Jesus. You have been justified by faith. You have received the Holy Spirit, the mark sealing you for the final day of salvation. You don't fear condemnation. You don't fear the judgment to come, because your hope is in Jesus and not in yourself. But for the non-Christian, there's something real to fear. The judgment of God. These plagues are supposed to be small parables, though they are of the scale to fill the whole of Egypt. They're supposed to be small parables of the reality of the judgment that is yet to come, which will be far worse. So that's the first thing that we find in this passage. The consistency of God's character. The consistency of God's character in this plague. There's also a second thing that we find. And that is the callous sinfulness of the wicked. The callous sinfulness of the wicked. Now, we've described at length the wickedness of Pharaoh before, and we've described his hardened heart and how he was progressively even harder and harder, and how that was both a result of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and a result of Pharaoh hardening his own heart as well in response. But what Pharaoh illustrates to us so powerfully is not just a wicked ruler who was hardened in his heart, but Pharaoh illustrates to us so powerfully the human condition. The human condition in rebellion to God, the human condition apart from Christ, the human condition apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the condition in which the world is that does not have Jesus. So then, how should we understand this condition? Well, there are again three aspects to this human condition that we find in Pharaoh. The first one is the wicked do not humble themselves before God. The wicked do not humble themselves before God. When Moses brings the word of God to Pharaoh in verse 2, God asks Pharaoh this very specific question that Pharaoh is supposed to answer. Take a look at verse 2 once again. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Now you might listen to that and think to yourself, isn't the issue that Pharaoh is not obeying the word of God? Isn't the issue that Pharaoh is proud? And you would be right. But what God is pointing at here is a heart root cause. What is the cause of Pharaoh acting in this kind of way, in this hardness and this rebellion? Well, the answer is, he has exalted himself in his own eyes, and he is not willing to humble himself before God. To paraphrase something Jesus says in the New Testament, how hard it is for those who exalted in human eyes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are so many examples of rulers in the Bible who just absolutely refuse to humble themselves before God. And it's no surprise that we find this pattern repeated over and over again. We find this, for instance, in Belshazzar, who did not humble himself when he heard the word of judgment from the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. And that very night, his life was required of him because of the way in which he had treated God's people and the sacred things of God. But we see it maybe most vividly illustrated for us, not only in Pharaoh, but in Herod in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, verse 22 to 23, we read of Herod who had delivered this wonderful oration to his people. And after he had delivered this oration to his people, this was their response. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. They were shouting this about Herod. What happened to him? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. What a vivid picture of the judgment of God coming upon someone who exalts himself to the status of a god. And that's exactly what Pharaoh is doing here. He refuses to humble himself. He refuses to recognize that he is dust. He refuses to recognize that he is a creator. He is a creature created by God for whom he ought to live. There are some rare exceptions in the Bible of kings or people of exalted status who do humble themselves before the Lord. So we read of Rehoboam who humbled himself in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 6 to 7. We read of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 12. And we read of Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27. Each of these humbled themselves before the Lord. And the Lord forgave them, the Lord blessed them, and the Lord walked with them. This is the point. Those who do not humble themselves, God will humble them. In the case of Pharaoh, he refused to humble himself. And so now God is humbling him. In the case of these others who have humbled themselves because they have bowed down to the floor and recognized that God is God and they are not, and with great humility and reverence have listened to the Lord, The Lord doesn't humble them. Instead, the Lord blesses them. This was the case with Pharaoh, who refused to harden his heart. He refused to bow the knee to the true and the living God. So we see that the wicked do not humble themselves before God. But secondly, we also see that even the wicked sometimes recognize the futility of their rebellion. You know, from time to time, the wicked actually admits, yes, this is really a futile thing. If God really does exist, if judgment really is coming, if Christ is the standard by which we are measured on the final day of judgment, then I fall short. Take a look at verse 7. We find the advice of the counselors in verse 7, and this is what they tell Pharaoh. They tell him this. How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let them go, that they may serve their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? You see, here, even the counselors of Pharaoh, they tell him, actually, Pharaoh, something is up here. And they're not quite as bold to say to Pharaoh, you are responsible for the ruin of Egypt. So they point to Moses and say, get rid of this man, because he is a snare to us. This word snare is a very interesting word. It talks about the movable part of a trap. So if you think about a net falling on someone, or if you think about a metal latch that is put on someone's neck, it's the movable part of it. They're saying that Moses is like that latch, or he's like that net that fell upon Egypt. They recognize that they are ensnared. They are enslaved because of these things that God is doing through Moses. And so they say to Pharaoh, get rid of the snare. Throw off the snare. Moses and the Israelites are snared. Just let them go. But they also recognize that the reason they want Moses and the Israelites to be gone is not because they finally were enlightened. They finally saw the light that this is the true and the living God who is accomplishing all these things in our midst. We should follow after him. No, they recognized this problem because they see that Egypt is ruined. Egypt is ruined. Ruined is also an amazing word to use here. It's sometimes translated in the Old Testament as starving. And starving would also be a really appropriate way to describe what's happened to Egypt. It's like there's a giant famine that has fallen upon them. If you think about all the plagues that have happened up to now, then you should be recognizing that their food supply is running vitally short. First there was the boils and the plagues that fell on their cattle. Then it was the hail that fell on all of their crops, except for some few crops. And now Moses is threatening that the last crops that remain, the locusts will come and eat and destroy. Surely the servants of Pharaoh are doing the calculations in their minds, and they're thinking, we are not going to survive the summer. We are not going to survive this next season if all of this really comes true. Their suffering leads them to think that they want to get rid of the problem. They recognize that famine is coming. They recognize that actually Pharaoh needs to do something. If Pharaoh doesn't do something, all of Egypt is in ruin. But does Pharaoh do anything? That's the question. One writer puts it very well, and I think this is so apt for our generation as well. He says it this way. It is a thing to be regretted and prevented, if at all possible, that a whole nation should be ruined for the pride and obstinacy of its princes. To consult the welfare of the people is the first of laws. That was written in the 17th century by Matthew Henry. You would know that in the 17th century they still had a monarchy and not democracy. So even under a monarchy, he says, that the first of the laws of the kings is to consult the welfare of the people. What a pity it is when kings do not do so, and they only, in their pride and obstinacy, continue to lead a country into total decimation. So it's death from me. Now this really sounds like authentic repentance. It sounds like Pharaoh has really had a change of heart. It sounds like he is seeking the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of the people that he has sinned against. It sounds like this is more than merely being uncomfortable with things that happen, but this is actually recognizing that he has offended the God of the universe. But this is unfortunately not the case. And we see the reason for that in verse 20. Even though this sounds like true repentance, take a look at verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and did not let the people go. Can you see, after even Pharaoh gave this really vivid sounding repentance, it wasn't to be. It wasn't real, because actually he just changed his heart immediately when he was relieved from the trouble. It's amazing, there's another character in the Old Testament who acts in very much the same way as Pharaoh does, and seems to be very quick to sin, but very quick to repent as well. But ultimately we see that his repentance is false. That character is Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. You might remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was called to go and fight against the enemies of God. And he was to put a ban on them and kill all the people that they had encountered, because these were the enemies of God. Even the cattle they were to kill. But Saul doesn't do it. He keeps some of the cattle for himself and he brings them home. And then he is confronted by Samuel. And Samuel tells him, you have sinned against the Lord. Because you have sinned against the Lord in this way, you will lose the throne. What do we find Saul doing? Well, we find Saul doing exactly what Pharaoh does. Their actions are exactly parallel to one another. Just like Pharaoh, Saul says, I have sinned. Just like Pharaoh, Saul says that he has sinned against God and he has sinned against the people. Just like Pharaoh, he asked for forgiveness from Samuel. In neither the case of Moses with Pharaoh, nor in the case of Samuel with Saul, do either Moses or Samuel believe Pharaoh or Saul. Neither of them believe their confessions. And in both cases, there is false worship that's involved. In the case of Pharaoh doesn't want the people of God to go out into the desert to go worship their God. So he prevents true worship from taking place. In the case of Samuel, after he had committed these sins, and Samuel confronts him, and Saul gives this fake repentance, we then find Saul asking Samuel, please just come with me into the city and worship with me, so that people might not think that we have fallen out. Saul is still interested in appearances, rather than the reality of true confession and true repentance. Both of them seem to repent really, but actually their repentance is false. And this is seen in the reality that their repentance is not accompanied with a change of heart. If this is the picture of false repentance, what does true repentance then look like for you and for me? If we were to emulate a kind of repentance that is not like the repentance of Saul and not like the repentance of Pharaoh, what does that repentance look like? Well, there are some really striking pictures that we can look at to understand what repentance really is. Repentance is like the prodigal son, who, though he has gone into the foreign land, he says, I am a fool. I have sinned. And he returns to his father and he asks for his father's forgiveness. It is a man who doesn't just say, I have been a sin and my life is in ruin and look at the consequences of my sin. It's a person who recognizes, I have sinned against God, and goes to God and to people for the forgiveness of their sin. It's like the repentance of David after he had committed both adultery and the murder of Uriah. In Psalm 51, we see what this repentance that's real looks like. He first recognizes, against you and against you only, O Lord, have I sinned. I think this attitude of real repentance is very well captured for us in the discussion that Joseph has as he is being tempted by Potiphar's wife. There he says to her that he cannot do any of the work that she wants from him to do. And the reason is, he says this, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, that's the nature of true repentance. A recognition that this sin would be against God. not just against Potiphar and against the other Egyptians, but this would be against God. That's from Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. So the question is, what does your repentance look like? Does it look like Saul and Pharaoh's repentance? You say, sorry that I've done this thing again, or you feel ashamed or guilty for the things that you've done? Or does it look like the repentance of David? Does it look like the repentance of the prodigal son who returns to God and asks God for a renewal of heart and a change of mind so that you might live for him and please him, not doing anything that brings him displeasure? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. That leads us to the last point this morning. We've seen so far the consistency of the character of God. The consistency of the character of God was displayed through his word. It was displayed through God's plan. It was displayed through God's actions. We've also seen the callous sinfulness of the wicked. This was seen in their refusal to humble themselves before God, that sometimes even they recognize the futility of their rebellion, and that sometimes it seems that for a season they are repenting, but their repentance is not real. Now the question is, what is the covenant pattern of the godly? What is the pattern that you and I should be following if we are to rightly do what this passage requires us to do? And that's what I want to end with this morning. The pattern that we find here is what we can call a covenant pattern. The picture that we have sketched so far is that God was bringing this incredible judgment against Egypt and against Pharaoh. He was displaying his power against him, and at the same time, he was revealing his character for what he was doing. But God had a very specific intention in mind when he did this. And his intention was that he wanted to teach the godly their responsibility to teach their children about God. God wanted to teach the godly their responsibility to teach their children about God. Now, it's so amazing if you read the purpose for which God sent most of the previous plagues. So far, we have read several times that even though these plagues have brought devastation upon the land of Egypt, God says that he is doing them for the benefit of the Egyptians. Often we read in these plagues the phrase that God is doing them so that they might know the Lord. God is putting his power on display, even in judgment, so that they might know who the Lord is. But this time, we see something different. God is putting his power on display here in chapter 10. This is how chapter 10, verse 2 is unique. And here we find the responsibility that God is placing on the people of Israel that they share this knowledge of God with successive generations. This is how one writer puts it. They have to induct their children into the world of wonder, to recruit the next generation of Israelites into this daring scenario of courage and confidence, passion and faith. So the people of Israel are called upon to share the wondrous works of God with the next generation. This is how God says it in verse 2. Take a look. That they may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done amongst them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Can you see what's happening here? God is putting his power on display, saying that what you need to do now is you need to tell this to your children. You need to tell this to your grandchildren. And the purpose of you telling about the wonders of God is that they might know God. That's the purpose. Now, this is centrally exhibited for us later in the book of Exodus as we read about the Passover feast and about all the other Jewish festivals as well, which all were designed to show the people of Israel what actions God had already performed and to remind them of those actions continually so that in these actions they might remember and know God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, this is captured perfectly as we are instructed to love the Lord our God. This is what it says. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them about it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. Parents, we have this active responsibility, not a passive responsibility, an active responsibility to teach our children the wondrous works of God that they may know God. So that's a godly's responsibility to teach their children about God. But there's also a second aspect to this. And that's the godly's desire that their children would serve the Lord. It's not only that you're teaching them about God, you want them to serve with you the Lord. So this is how Pharaoh responds to Moses once Moses is summoned to his court before the plague takes place in verses 8 to 11. Pharaoh says to Moses essentially, look, I mean, you can go. My servants have told me Egypt is in ruin, so you can just go. But just wait a second, before you go, who's going to go with you? Just the men, right? And Pharaoh's like, no ways, no ways. It's men, women, children, cattle, everything. Everyone is coming with us. And then Pharaoh says to him, actually, no, this is not going to work. You're intending something evil. Actually, what you're doing is evil. If you want to take the children and the women with you, this is evil. It's so amazing, this phrase that he uses, evil, to describe what Pharaoh is doing when he wants to take the children away to the desert as well. This word evil is ra'ah. And when you hear it, you immediately recognize that it's actually a bilingual play on words between Egyptian and Hebrew. It's actually saying that, in the one sense, you are doing something evil if you want your family to go with you. In the other sense, he says, well, there is no way you will get past Ra, that is their God, to go into the land of Egypt, to go into the land of Canaan. So he's saying both of those things at the same time. But Moses is committed to this with incredible clarity. Take a look at verse 10. Verse 10, where Pharaoh says to him, the Lord be with you if I ever let you little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. To which Moses leaves him. And he says, no, this is not going to work. If you're not allow the children and the wives to come with, then we will not go. So what God was showing here is that actually the essential nature of the family for the worship of the Lord. It is not just Moses that is supposed to go. It's not just Moses and the men. It's actually the entire family, because God is creating for himself a new nation. How do we apply this? I think we can apply this to the reality of Christian families and the way that we think about worship as Christian families. In the Old Testament, the success of families was vital to the covenant, because God promised to Abraham that he will have many descendants, and these descendants will form the nation of Israel. They will be one nation, and they should take the word of God from one generation to the next generation, to the next generation, so that they might all know the Lord. This means that they all had a responsibility to teach their children. But just so, Christian parents also have a responsibility to teach the knowledge of God to their children. And this should be viewed in different contexts, that we are able to teach our children in this way. We should do that in a Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 kind of way. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you go about your day, everything should be seen in light of the Word of God, so that we can use everything as an opportunity for teaching our children. But it should also be seen in special times in which you set aside time to teach your children deliberately. To think, have this thought in your mind. I want to teach my children the wonders that God has done. Yes, the wonders he has done in creation. Yes, the wonders that he has done in these plagues, but more essentially, the wonders that God has done through his Son. I want to set aside time to teach my children these things. And you can do that privately at home, and you should do that also publicly, as we meet together in the church. That's why many of you might have noticed that when we have services like this, we encourage families to sit together. We encourage children to be brought into the service. We have Sunday school as a separate thing before the service, because we want to impart this knowledge of God to our children. One writer says it so well. This is, again, Matthew Henry. He says, Satan does all he can to hinder those that serve God themselves from bringing their children in to serve him. He is a sworn enemy of early piety. Satan is a sworn enemy of early piety, knowing how destructive it is to the interests of his kingdom. whatever would hinder us from engaging our children to the utmost in God's service, we have reason to suspect the hand of Satan in it. What does that mean for us? It means we have responsibility. It means that parents should teach their children the Word of God from the very early age. This doesn't mean that every single child of every single Christian will be become a Christian as well. We see in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that Paul recognizes even amongst the people of Israel that many of the children that were the children of the flesh were not the children of the promise. That means the physical lineage was broken because of disobedience, because of faithlessness. It is God's sovereign will who would be saved. But simultaneously, we have this great task. God has put His majesty on display. Let us teach it to the next generation. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, we can only scratch the surface of all that you have shown yourself in your word to us. And you have given us a monumentous task that we cannot do in our own strength, and we can only do by your aid and your help and the work of your Holy Spirit within us. So Lord, would you stir us once again? Would you stir us with a passion for your word, with a passion for Christ, with a passion for the work of your Holy Spirit within us, so that we would be desirous to see our children come into the kingdom of heaven, to see them being converted, being regenerated, being filled with the Holy Spirit, living lives as true disciples of Jesus. Lord, we desire this because you have said that you desire this as well. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to do this day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.